personal sin, or the doctrine of sin in the Scripture, and we're down far enough that we talked about last week the guilt that comes from personal sin. When there is sin, there is also connected with it the concept of guilt. And we're talking tonight about the guilt that comes from sin. And our key passage that we started with last week is Romans chapter 1. In dealing with the doctrine of sin, we must look at the early chapters of Romans because they're designed to deal with it. The guilt of sin. And our passage will be Romans chapter 1. And a few points by way of introduction just to get the passage in mind. First of all, Romans 1 and verse 18 is a headlines verse. Romans 1:18 is the headlines verse. When we call it the headlines verse, the reason I do that is this. Everything else down through verse 32 develops verse 18. Or we could put it this way. Everything in Romans 1:18 is the rest of the chapter in a nutshell. So that simply think of verse 18 much like you would in a newspaper. This is the headlines, and the rest of the article is the development of the headlines or the details about it. So verse 18 is going to be our headlines verse. The second thing in the headline verse and throughout chapter 1, it all revolves around three basic facts. And the three basic facts of Romans chapter 3 are, 1, all men possess truth. All men possess truth. 2, all men suppress truth. All men possess truth. All men suppress truth. And then, number 3, all men, because of the foregoing, are under God's wrath. Now, if we get those three things in mind, you've got Romans chapter 1 nailed. Because that's exactly what Paul is dealing with, and that's exactly what follows throughout the entire context. Now, notice what I've said again. When I say all men possess truth, make that all men as big as humanity. No exceptions. Start with Adam and include every person ever born. All men, including all humanity. And that is the same thing for number 2, all men suppress the truth. And number 3, all men are under wrath. The all men is as big as humanity. In other words, there's no way you could make any bigger, stronger, more emphatic statement than the all men in all three of these statements includes everybody with absolutely no exceptions, except Christ, of course. And he was a man, but not a member in that sense of the sinful race. And so when we say all men possess truth, one other clarifying point. By truth, I don't mean the Bible. I just mean truth from God. All men universally possess truth that has its source and came from God. We couldn't say all men possess the Bible because they don't. We couldn't say all men know the gospel because all men don't and haven't. But all men definitely possess truth, and that truth is definitely from God. Then in the second statement, we say all men, meaning humanity, suppress the truth. Again, by the word truth, I do not need the Bible or the gospel. I simply mean that all men take this truth in number 1 that God gives them, and they do not use it rightly. Nobody ever uses it rightly under any circumstances. And then in number 3, all men, without any exception, therefore, are under God's wrath. And it is these three basic facts that Paul is going to teach in Romans chapter 1, which will be very, very basic, very important. The third point, by way of introduction, is in the third chapter, you get three perspectives on God's wrath. Let's just put it down as three perspectives. And if we're going to put it down in outline form, it goes something like this. Number 1, you've got the fact of his wrath, 1:18. You have the cause of his wrath, the fact of his wrath, 1:18. The cause of his wrath, 1:19 through 23. Notice that in context. Notice how, reading verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is the headlines verse, and the emphasis is on the wrath of God, the fact of it. Now notice verse 19, because. Verse 18, the wrath of God. Verse 19, because. Verse 21, because. So down through verse 23, what is the cause of his wrath? And then in 24 through 32, you've got the results of God's wrath. Verses 24 down through verse 32. Notice verse 24 says, therefore, God gave them over. And the therefore goes clear through to the end of verse 32 in chapter 1. So those are the basic things then we need to deal with the chapter. The headlines verse, verse 18, the basic facts, all men possess truth, all men suppress truth, and therefore all men are under God's wrath. Or verse 18, the fact of the wrath, verse 19 through 23, why does God pour out his wrath, or the cause of it, and then in verses 24 through 33, the results of it. So let's go back then to verse 18, and our basic statement, which is this, man, including all men, is under divine wrath. Now, it could be very well put that in verse 18, all God would have to say is, humanity is under my wrath, and that's adequate. But Paul doesn't do it that way. He says, look, we've made an announcement that you are under God's wrath, and you might be saying, I don't understand why. Well, he's going to say, let me tell you why. Or you might back off and say, well, I can see a reason for some of God being angry at me, but in the light of the life I live, I don't really think he has very just grounds for being terribly angry with me. And therefore, I'm not so sure. I can see a little bit of reason for divine wrath, but I can't see the total picture. I'm not really sure that everything is quite that bad. Romans 1 is designed to say, yeah, things are really that bad. We are really under God's wrath, and his whole argument is, when you come to the end of the chapter, I'm going to make you say uncle. I'm going to make you admit, by argument, that this is really true, this is really necessary, and I'm really part of it. And the reason he's going to do that in the book of Romans is so we'll see the solution that comes along later along. All right, first of all, man is under divine wrath, chapter 1, verse 18. And the first point let's put down under that is notice that verse 18 hooks into the rest. So let's put number one, the connection of 1:18 to what goes before. How does verse 18, where we're starting, connect to what goes before? First of all, how do we know that it does connect with what goes before from the text? And notice verse 18 does not say this. It does not say, the wrath of God is revealed. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed. And we've mentioned many, many times, there's probably some of your most overlooked little words in Bible study. The average person would say, what is John 3:16? Well, John 3:16 is, for God so loved the world, or God so loved the world. But it begins with for. What is the for, therefore? And if you skim down, notice how many sentences start with little connecting words. Verse 19, because. 21, because. 24, wherefore. 26, for this cause. 27, and those are little connective words. So that when you have a little connective word, for, what does for usually indicate? If I'm going to say, I am going to eat, for I am hungry, what is a for telling you about that two parts of the sentence? It explains why, doesn't it? It gives some support. It gives some reason for something. For usually introduces a reason for something. I am going to eat for, here's my reason, I am hungry. All right. Notice in verse 18, it says, the reason for the wrath of God. So he's introducing in verse 18 a reason for something. Now, what is the reason that he's introducing? We'll go back to verse 16. Verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Notice the concept of verse 16 is that people need to be saved. For in it, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the idea in verse 16 and 17 is we need to be saved. We need God's righteousness. Why? You tell me. We need His righteousness, verse 17. We need to be saved, verse 16. Why? Can you get the why from the context? Let's paraphrase. Verse 16, you need to be saved. Verse 17, you need God's righteousness because. Here's my reason. What's the reason? Because the wrath of God is revealed. So the idea is simply this. Men need to be saved. Verse 16 and 17. Men need salvation. And now the four of verse 18. For, or because, and here's the reason, they are under His wrath. So verse 18 connects with verse 16 and 17 in saying the reason we need the righteousness and the salvation of verses 16 and 17 is because, verse 18, we are under God's wrath. Now in verse 18 he says then, here's the reason we need to be saved. It's because the wrath of God is revealed. And is revealed is very important to note because is revealed... Let's see, we were doing some Greek review tonight, so let's put the word up here for the Greek people, and they're going to show you that they've been reviewing. The word is apokaluptetai. And does someone want to locate that for me? Remember, we cut off the stem, apokalupt, like that, and then the etai. That's right, Bob. Present tense. It's in present tense. All right. Present tense means continuous action. It's not something that's coming in the future. It's something that is continuous. It's a now action. So notice verse 19, or verse 18 rather, for the wrath of God not shall be revealed, but is presently and continuously being revealed. In other words, he is not talking about future wrath. He's talking about a present status. And he's simply saying the present status of men is God's wrath is being revealed in the present moment. So that you've got a present tense. Verse 18 is not talking about life after death. Verse 18 is not talking about something in the future. It's not talking about something that will happen when Christ comes a second time. It's talking about something that is going on right now. So he says the wrath of God is being revealed right now, continuously, from heaven, under certain things. Now, the second thing we need to put down, if God's wrath is being revealed from heaven now, what is the direction, or what is it directed toward? What is God's wrath directed toward? We could put many other verses in the Bible along the side with the fact that if a person is not in God's family, that he is presently under God's wrath. You've got in John, the one that believes not is what? Condemned already because he has not believed. So condemnation is not something future. It's something we're under right now if we do not know Christ. Now, what is it directed toward? Well, notice there are two words that describe the direction of his wrath. For the wrath of God, which is due to the fact that, well, he'll follow in the context. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against, then two words, all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Two words. First one is the word ungodliness, spelled A-S-E-B-E-I-A, Asebia, translated ungodliness, and it means basically lack of respect. Lack of respect toward God. Sebia is from a word that means to worship, venerate, and honor. And ah on the front, like in our word atheist, means not to worship or to respect. And it's a word used of an attitude toward God. So his wrath is directed toward everyone who lacks respect for God. Now you say, well, we could breathe easy on that, because that doesn't include us. I respect God. I tip my hat to Him Easter and Sunday mornings and what have you. But stop and think. Respect for God is based on recognizing what His character really is and acting like it. So that when I worry, what am I doing? God is sovereign, and He is king. And when I worry, basically I am saying, no, you're not sovereign. Something else is going to beat you. What is that? That's lack of respect for the character of God. So any time that we do not give Him, in reality, full respect for what He really is and actually believe that, this is asebia. It's lack of respect for God. Then the second word is the word adikia, and it's translated in this verse unrighteousness. And most of its use, not without exception, but most of its use goes this way. It's lack of right conduct toward men. Most of its usage is lack of right conduct to men. Now, the important thing then to note between the two words is when God's wrath is now being revealed against all lack of respect toward Himself and all wrong conduct toward men, why does He put it in that order? See, basically, asebia means I'm wrong vertically. Adikia means I'm wrong horizontally. And so the horizontal is relationship to men, the vertical is relationship to God. So He says God's wrath is continuously being revealed against those who are not right vertically, do not respect Him, and those who are not right horizontally, do not act right toward men. And the interesting thing is that in the following verses, He'll show this, that the lack of respect to God is the root of wrong conduct toward men. And the reason for putting the lack of respect to God first is because that's the reason for all bad conduct toward men. As a matter of fact, and we'll see it in the verses, the asebia, not right toward God, will be developed in 19 through 23. And then the adikia, not right toward men, will be developed in 24 through 32. Why? A man who is not right up cannot be right out or horizontally. All right, so notice then you have the statement that all men are under divine wrath who have a proper, improper respect for God and lack of right conduct toward men. Now, one other thing about the word wrath in the verse. The word wrath, got two different words that are used for wrath in the New Testament. One is the word thumos and one is the word orge. Orge, the difference between the two basically is this. The word orge, O-R-G-A, from orgao, means to swell until it bursts. Orge. And the term used in this verse is not just that God got mad, but the idea involved in the verse is that God's anger began to swell until it bursts. And so verse 18, for the wrath of, and we're going to paraphrase for that, for the wrath of God that has built up to the explosion point is continually being poured out. And you know what kind of wrath that is. You know, something irritates you the first time and you're mad, but you're not yelling yet. And then it keeps building up and it happens and it happens and it happens. And then one day you can't contain it anymore and the whole thing literally bursts. And that's the idea used with the word orge, is that it starts and it fills and it fills and it builds and then it bursts is the idea. So that you've got in the verse that here's the headlines. God's wrath has built up to the bursting point. And now we can say something. That wrath is continuously being poured out on all men. Now the logical question would be, what's God mad about? What have we done? We haven't bothered Him. We haven't even spoken to Him. You know? Consequently, what's He mad at me for? What have I done? Well, the case is going to be this. God is going to say, I gave you my truth, and you walked all over it. That's why I'm angry. And this will be developed in the following context. Notice the latter part of verse 18. It's directed toward men of ungodliness, not right toward God, and righteousness, not right toward men. And these men are those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice, our first point then was man is under divine wrath, and now number two, all men possess and suppress truth. all men possess and suppress truth. And we're putting 2 points in one. Obviously, if they suppress it, they must have it. Now, where do we get that? See the little word, all who hold the truth? Hold is translation of kat ek-o. And again, for the review of the Greek people, remember the little word echo, looking like that? Echo is a little verb that means I have or I hold. And then on the front, they got a preposition kata that means down. So literally, it means to hold something down. Suppress is the word that we've picked out to use it. What does your American Standard use, by the way? Does it use suppress? Suppress? Okay, good. All men suppress or possess. The reason we need to comment on that is King James just says this, men who hold the truth. And it's leaving out the fact that they hold it down in the sense of suppressing it, which American Standard has made clear. So notice they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So notice what the charge is. The charge is this. Again, assume God is speaking. He says, let me address all of you. You are under presently and continuously my wrath. The reason you're under my wrath is because I have given you the truth. And the truth that I gave you, you have suppressed. You've walked all over it. You have not responded in the right way to my truth. Now, again, I know you're not in the mood to do that or wouldn't want to, but let's get just a little bit argumentative about the same thing. Would you mind to say, having heard that, would you mind to say this? Prove it. You say, I've got the truth and I suppress it. Well, I want that proved. All right, Paul says, let's do it. Beginning at verse 19 is the let's prove it. And he say, well, if I've got truth, what is the truth that everybody has? So let's make this our next heading. The truth that all men possess. Here's the truth that all men have. Now, let's face it. All men do not have Bibles. But all men have truth. Verses 19 and 20 is going to talk about that. The truth that all men have. Verse 19. Basically, verses 19 down through 23 is going to build around those two becauses, the because in verse 19 and the because in verse 21, because they're going to be reasons why God's wrath is legitimate. And verse 19 begins by saying, because, in other words, here's why God's wrath is poured out, because that which may be known of God. And the first thing we need to look at is that little phrase, which may be known. May be known is translation of gnoston. And if you would trace, say, well, that's a lot of translation for just one little word. That's true, it is, isn't it? Verse says, that which may be known of God. Now, when you have the little word may in there, it looks like he's saying this. It was possible for you to know God. In other words, it's saying this. There's something about God that may be known. And that's different than saying there's something about God that is known. And that's the reason for spending a little time with this. This word gnoston is not used for what may be known. It's used for what is known. What is known consistently in Scripture. The reason we know it means that here is look down at the rest of the verse. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So you can't take it as may be known, possible, because of the rest of the verse. Does American Standard help us? Does it say what is known? It says what is known, all right? 2 points for it tonight. It's going good. Okay, verse 19 then. Because that which is known of God. So notice what he starts out with. He is going to show that men know something about God. So what is known of God? And in these verses, we will have two things that it is possible to know about God and never open a Bible. Every agnostic knows two things about God. He will not admit that, but he definitely knows two things about God. The reason I have to say that is because Romans is going to say very clearly that he definitely knows there is a God, and he definitely knows two things about his character. And the text is going to be very clear with that. And the two things you can know without ever opening a Bible will be listed down in in the following verses. Notice continuing in verse 19. Because that which is known about God is manifest in them. Notice it does not say in the Scriptures. In them. What's he saying? there is a knowledge of God that is innate. It's inside of them. Well, how do you know it's in them? Is that teaching that there's a little spark of goodness in man? No. Why is this knowledge in them? Latter part of verse 19. Because God has shown it to them. So what are you going to say? And I hope this won't be misunderstood. What this is really saying is that every human being that has ever lived, God Himself has moved to put a little Bible inside of him. Now, the thing that could be misunderstood there is little Bible you might think to be this, and I don't mean to be this. I mean this, that God has put truth inside of every man's heart. It's there. We used to, in fact, you say to the average Christian, you know, well, boy, that teaching is way off. It says that man has a spark of goodness in him. That's got some truth to it. In the sense that God has given light to every man. Now, that spark of goodness cannot be fanned into salvation. No, nothing like that. But there is light on the inside, and sometimes we forget that that's a very basic teaching of Romans. Every person, if a person looks up and says, there's no God, I sincerely believe there is no God, I'm convinced there is no God, he's got himself fooled. He knows truth. It's on the inside. Now, that truth's not enough to save him, but at least there is light on the inside, and the text is very clear. So notice in verse 19, it is in them, because given to them by God. So the assertion of verse 19 is that there is some kind of innate knowledge of God. Now, give me some details. Verse 20. Here are the details of this knowledge. Verse 20. It says, for the invisible... Let's just put it down as details. I put a 1 and 2 here, but let's put the details down. Details of this knowledge. All right, first of all, let's put it under this kind of caption, number 1. If you say that every man knows God, number 1, what can man know? No, not what can, that isn't right, is it? What does man know? What does every man know? I do not say every man will admit this, but Romans is going to teach that every man knows it. And it's on the basis of this that condemnation is announced. So verse 20, for the invisible things of him. What does man know? He knows certain invisible things. Things about God. That's what he knows. He knows some of the invisible things about God. Now notice this starts at a real elementary basic truth. God's invisible. You don't look outside and say, I saw God the other night in a visible form. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, when he made appearances to Israel, he made the note with the giving of commandments. He said, remember, you did not see an image. You did not see any similitude. You haven't seen God. So the basic thing is God is invisible. And we talk about the invisible things about God. Let's just take that little phrase. What do you mean, the invisible things about God? Basically, he's saying this. What does man know? He knows some things about God, and though God is not visible, he knows certain things about God's character. Everybody knows certain things about God's character, and he'll list them in just a minute. They're called invisible things. All right? You say, well, if man knows something about God's character, second question, how long has he known this? How long has he known this? Next phrase. For the invisible things of him, or the character of God, since the creation of the world are clearly seen. So what's he saying? This knowledge of God, certain things about his invisible character, have been known by men as long as there's been a man around to know anything. In other words, clear from way back at the creation, there's been a revelation, but every man from there on is known. So he's going back and picking up with Adam. He's saying from Adam on, clear since the creation of the world, these things, and notice the next two words, are what? Clearly seen. Notice that the time you get to the end of Romans 1, you must admit there is no such thing as an atheist. There is no such thing as an agnostic. He thinks he is those things. And he may be sincere in thinking this, but he is not, by Romans chapter 1, he's deluded. He is not these things simply because you've got in verse 20 the things about God that you can't see, that is character, all the way since the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now you say, well, if that's how long, then how Does he see these things? How does he see these things? Well, the next phrase. Being understood, and here's the phrase that explains it, by the things that are made. How does he see? Answer, by looking at creation. By looking at creation. By the things that are made. We have a key passage on that, don't we? Let's take a look at it. Psalm 19 talks about that very idea. It's a whole psalm, or most of the psalm, the first part of the psalm, talking about the idea that what God made teaches us something. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Notice what declares it. It does not say the scriptures. It says the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day and day it utters speech. Night after night it utters knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, so forth. So notice the idea that the heavens are teaching something. Now the line of reasoning basically goes something like this. Today in the mail, you got a light bill. You have any idea, any faint idea, where that might have come from? Do you have any idea what they got on their mind? Pretty clear, isn't it? Something comes in the mail. There it is. It's a light bill. It's addressed to you. It's got your name on it. And it requests an amount. You can put together a little bit about it, can't you? This must be the people that provide power and light. This must be the reason that the living room lamp is burning. And I take it that I have used some of this energy from that source because it's reflected in the bill, and I take it from the little note at the bottom that if I don't do something about it, the lamp is going to go out. Consequently, that's the kind of reason. He says, look, there's a tree. Same as a light bill, isn't it? Where do you think the tree came from? It just dropped, didn't it? Trees just drop. Or we look at something complex. And notice the answer is not it just happened, but it was placed there. Same thing would be with the piano. There's a piano. I take it that somebody makes pianos and made this particular piano. I do not believe that the piano grew from a tomato seed on the floor. And it's the same type of reasoning that he's using right here in this particular verse. He simply says, let me argue that you've got truth. And the reason I know you... See, could you... It's the same type of thing. If you go down to the light company and say, well, why in the world did you turn your lights off? You say, well... And the man explains to you, he said, well, I've never seen you before. Who in the world are you? He says, you got the bill in the mail, didn't you? Yeah, you got the bill in the mail. Well, you wouldn't have any difficulty understanding that from the bill in the mail, you were supposed to understand something about what you owe the light company, even though you've never seen anybody at the light company at all. Same thing. God says, look, I sent you a letter. You're growing tomatoes in the garden, aren't you? That's part of my letter. You look up and see stars, don't you? That's part of... I made that. That is part of my letter. So notice he's simply saying this. You're not in ignorance. You have something there. Now, what does creation teach? This is kind of interesting because you get a lot of people say, well, I don't see any sense in coming to a Bible class. I love to just go outside and look at the trees and think about God. And... dum-dum, because he can learn something, but only two things, and it's not enough to save him. Notice verse 20. For the things that you cannot see about God, ever since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by means of the things that are made, that is, creation, even two things. One, his eternal power. And eternal power is simply saying this. You can look at creation, trees, tomato plants, and whatever, and you can say, there is a supreme power. Any way you want to look at it, anyone will admit there is some very potent power at operation. Thunderstorm, that is potent. There's something there. Weather, anything you want to look at, there is something big. Look at the stars, the size of the galaxies, and so forth. There is something there, and it's potent. And he says, that is the message that nobody ever misses. I don't think anybody ever does. I mean, anybody who's not, you know, had at least one cell of brain operating that doesn't look outside and say, there is something big. You know, he may call it the great chief in the sky or something like that, but at least acknowledgement that there is something big. And God says, all right, that's light. Because that thing that made you think there's someone big out there is what I really made. So you do have light. And then the second thing, you can know there's a supreme power. And then the term Godhead is just a generic term that refers to somebody that's got the characteristics of deity, a being possessing divine attributes. So it's a being with divine attributes. And you might guess out some of the attributes by saying this being is powerful, this being has lots of knowledge, and so forth. But he says that every man knows. So you see, there's no way that you can harmonize with the Bible and believe a man when he says, I'm an atheist. Occasionally, atheists, I think, have fun trying to scare people. And I think, in all honesty, the only way a believer can answer if someone comes up and says, I'm an atheist, is look him in the eye and say, I think you're a liar. Because he is. Now, he may be a sincere liar, but he is still a liar. He says, well, you can't know anything. He is not telling the truth. And he may have this all. In fact, he will, because the following context, he's going to say this. Since he would not acknowledge God, God put a judgment on his mind. And therefore, he's going to come up with all of these arguments. And all of these arguments came about from the fact that he's rejected God. And the following context will be extremely clear. In fact, he'll use two words that in Romans 1 that we miss in English. It's going to go like this. It says, man looked at God and did not say, you passed the test. So God looked at man and said, you don't pass the test. And we'll have two opposite words used in the particular context, and that will announce that God darkened their mind, and at the same time the context will show that while the mind became dark, the emphasis on the use of the mind became greater, which Romans chapter 1 will picture in the following context. All right, so this then, if you want never to look at a Bible, these things we know. Now, what are you going to wrap this up and say? This is all truth. So don't say there's no light. That's truth. It's there. Every man possesses it and possesses it without exception. Now, what does he do with this truth? All right, notice what he does with it comes down in verses 21 through 23. Man resists truth. Verses 21 through 23. All right, notice we got another because, and the because is spelling out why God is angry. And I guess if we put our two becauses together, let's just kind of outline again to be sure we're following the context. 18, remember, that's the announcement. And then we've got because number 1 in verse 19, and we've got because number 2 in verse 21. And notice what the two becauses are. What do we just establish in verses 19 and 20? God is angry because you have truth. Now notice he then comes in after he establishes that with the second because. God is angry because you resist that truth. You have it, now you resist it. So we're coming down now to verse 21, the part that says you resist truth. Or this answers the question, what has man done with the information he possesses? All right. Oh, incidentally, we're skipping right over the pivotal statement, the last part of verse 20. Notice the results of having truth are what? So that they are without excuse. So notice he comes, and let's put it right here in the middle. We are without excuse. Why are we without excuse? Because you have truth. Now, take that without excuse and run it forward in context. And why are we without excuse? Because we resist it. So see, without excuse, just think of it as the hinge. And over here is you have truth, therefore inexcusable. And then over here on the other side of the hinge is you reject truth, you're without excuse. So the without excuse sums up both statements. All right? First of all, we've got truth without excuse. Now verse 21. Why are we without excuse? Because we reject the truth. And then notice how men's verse 21 begins. Notice man's starting point. It says, because when they knew God. Notice this is not opportunity to know God. It does not say when they had the chance to know God. It says not when they had the opportunity. It does say when they knew God. Now, from here on out, you've got the emphasis from this point on. That's interesting, by the way. Notice in verse 21, man started high and went low. They knew God and glorified Him not as God. And notice it is from high to low. You notice how man reverses all of that? Man looks at history and says, my, you come to the period back with the Greeks, with Plato and Aristotle, and these men represent a long stair-stepping up to a pinnacle. And what does Romans 1:21 say about Plato, Aristotle, and so forth? It says they are the rubbish of something that was once good. So if I look at Plato, that's the rubbish of Adam. If you look at what, and again, this is basically man's idea, that we're going up. And notice the context of the verse is man started very high and went very, very low. So the emphasis then. Verse 21, starting out with a high point, and then notice the point of departure. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Now, why would glorified Him not be put first in the context? They knew God. And how is the fall from that position described? They did not glorify Him as God. And I take it the reason they glorified Him not as God is first. It has a very simple reason behind it. That's what we're here for. The object and aim of man is to do what? To bring honor and glory to God. What is his fall? He failed to bring honor and glory to God. Now, the idea then of verse 20, when it says they glorified Him, and I think we probably should do a little word work with the word glorify. Basically, the word glorify simply means this. To glorify... Oops, out of overhead. Okay. We'll have to put some things in patches here. To glorify... You check it out when you see this word used in an active sense. To glorify simply means to ascribe to a person what is due them. To describe to a person what is due them. To glorify God simply means that we ascribe to God what is due God. For example, God is sovereign. When we acknowledge in all honesty that He is really sovereign, that glorifies God. He is powerful. When we acknowledge that that is really true, that is glorifying God. It's an admission of what He is. So that because when they knew God, step one, they did not ascribe to Him what was due Him, neither were thankful. Now, this, when you begin to think about it, you make a very strong statement at this point. The most cultured, refined, courteous person that has ever walked is a clod. Now, repeat. The most courteous, refined person that has ever walked is a clod. Now, that ought to be very easy to see. Suppose someone would give you $50. You take it and pocket it and say nothing. You have a little sense of that's not too courteous, you know. Just like with the kids, it reflects, you know, someone gives a youngster gum and... You always know whether there's been any training at home because you know what, if there hasn't been, you know what the next sentence will be. They'll panic and afraid he'll act like he does at home and say, what do you say? And the little one will, you know, he's had his string pulled and he'll say, thank you. I never understood why parents would do that. That's an awful admission, you know. Especially when you get all nervous when your kids go out and say, please be good. I take it that you're... most of the time they're not, and you're scared to death, they're just going to be at home, which is, at any rate, what do you say is basically reaching at something. Look, the man did something for you. Don't you have any sense of gratefulness to him? And we would call anybody who walked over people's feet, slammed doors in people's face, you'd say, you're not courteous. Look, God gave His Son to you, and you never said thanks.
what would you call yourself? That is the supreme God of the universe. And it's interesting, isn't it, how much man will build up of culture and refinement. He's good to people. He opens doors for ladies. He gives money. He's courteous. He's kind. He's congenial. He's easy to get along with. And he's a kind, congenial, courteous, wonderful, refined clod. Why? Vertically, he's been given in the person of Christ that greatest thing ever given, and he won't even say thank you. Can you call that refinement? See, a man never really becomes a gentleman until he's related to God. The rest of it, of course, is performance and so forth and so forth. So it's interesting in the context that it's failure to be thankful and failure to recognize the basic character of God. Now, due to this, notice what happened. It says they became vain. And became vain is in a passive voice. They were made empty. This is the judgment of God. They were made empty, and the word for vain means to be worthless, futile, empty. So they came to be, or were made to be, empty, worthless, futile in their reasoning process. Our King James says imaginations, and imagination could convey to us the idea of sitting out looking at the clouds and say, hey, my imagination says that one looks like a dog, that one looks like a bear, that's imagination. And that's not a good translation of the word dialogismos, which is a word for the reasoning process. So notice, due to being very high and having not recognized God for what he was, then God judged their mind and they became empty in their reasoning process, and their foolish heart. Heart is one of your most comprehensive words in the Bible for man's inner being. Let's put down three passages that give us the full use of the word heart in the Word of God. First of all, the word heart can be used in the Bible as the seat of feelings. When the Bible talks about the heart, it can refer to the seat of feelings or your emotions. It can also refer to the seat of your intellect. Or third, it can also refer to the seat of your volition or your will. And let's put a passage with each one of them. First of all, heart. Notice it's the most comprehensive term for all of you. First of all, Romans chapter 9, verse 2. 9:2. Notice how in Romans 9:2 the word heart is going to be used to define Paul's feelings. Verse 2 says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. And heaviness and sorrow obviously are feeling. Where does this feeling of sorrow and heaviness reside? In my heart. So what's he using the word heart for? The word heart in that context is not his mind, it's not his will, it's the seat of his feelings. And he says, in my heart is sorrow. And in my heart, verse 2, is heaviness. Look over at Romans 10:6. Heart can refer to feelings. It can also refer to your intellect or the place where you think. Chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart, quote, who shall ascend to heaven? Now, where do you ask yourself questions? You ask yourself questions in your mind, don't you? So, say not in thine heart is equivalent to don't say in your mind, or don't think this. So, heart can refer to the seat of intellect, or it can refer to the will. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Where it refers to the will, or where you do make your decisions. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel, the decisions of the hearts. And notice the word counsel or decision. It's the place where your will is operative. So notice then that the word heart
is a big general word that takes in everything that is you. Your feelings, your intellect, your volition. Now go back to Romans and notice that our intellect and our will and our feelings are in bad shape. Because notice, with this word heart, it has a modifier in front of it. It is called a foolish heart. So that the description is, man as to his feelings and his will and his intellect is foolish. You say, well, what does that mean? Unwise? No, let me give you the Greek word because it's interesting. It's the word asunetos. Sunetos is from suniami, and suniami means to put together. Ah means you can't. And that's a good idiom in English, isn't it? Can't put it together. So that, what's he saying? Man has a heart, feelings that can't put it together, a will that cannot put it together, an intellect that can't put it together. Now, notice in the following verse, verse 22, here's what happens. All the time that God is saying, there is nothing inside of you that can put it together, what is man saying? Verse 22. Professing themselves to become or to be wise. So notice what he's saying. Is that as man descended down to the stupid, can't put it together sphere, what is that fool man doing? He's out there professing wisdom. And that fits, doesn't it? Because you have men that, depraved in nature, rejecting the Word of God, can't put it together. And they love to tell us how to put it together. And basically then, notice you have a tremendous... In fact, as a matter of fact, intellectual pride and intellectual confidence issues from a fallen nature. That's assuming it's not submitted to the Word of God. So you do see in life just about what you'd expect, don't you? The cockiness of verse 22, professing themselves to become wise, when in reality, since they will not relate to the truth, and if this is true, they will not relate to the truth, what is a bigger fool than a man who will not relate to the truth? Ever stop to think about the unbeliever who says, I cannot accept the Word of God. I do not buy such a thing as the Word of God. Now, if that's really the Word of God, what's he doing? He's setting aside truth, and he's got a PhD. So what is he? He's stupid. But you see, the pride issues from this type of thing. And then notice you have, of course, in the following context, the development of his religion. Coming down in verse 23. Quite important, by the way, to notice that with verse 23, with God rejected, he now becomes a religious creature. It says he changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God unto an image. And image, the word icon, simply means a derived likeness, something that is like the original, but it's not really the real thing. So notice in verse 23, he definitely remains religious. So he exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like to corruptible man. And that, of course, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Have you ever noticed that man's religion, how much it will center around corruptible things? You get your Muslim beads, and you touch them. You got the incense, you smell, all of it perishing. Sight, beautiful architectural thing. The stained glass windows, the organ, the appeal to the senses, all of it directly contrary to worship. Remember back in not only Old Testament and New Testament, Old Testament, God warned Israel. He said, remember never, in giving the commandments, never make an image, never make a likeness for me. Remember when I appeared to you on the mountain, you did not see a similitude. And then you come to the New Testament, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. A believer never needs aids. For example, if Wilma over here Sunday morning were playing the organ, and the view of the organ music was to make you worship, that's pure idolatry. Pure idolatry. If we were trying to say, well, let's make the place beautiful. Now, not in the interest of just neatness and order, but let's make it beautiful to create worship. And let's have the incense, let's have the music and so forth to get you in the mood for it. That's idolatry, pure idolatry. We practice it in a lot of our Bible churches, pure idolatry, because it's the idea that God is worshipped in spirit. Now, that does not mean you have to, you know, sit in the barnyard to have effective worship. It just means barnyard or beautiful building. Doesn't make a bit of difference in the world, except for taste. Obviously, I'd rather be in a pretty building than a barnyard, too. But that's taste. Doesn't have anything at all to do with the Word of God. No bearing on it, except I'm sure that since we are resided in by the Holy Spirit as believers, that ought to affect our dress and our appearance. Remember Dr. Schaefer at the Dallas Seminary used to say, supposedly said to a young man in class, he asked the fellow, he says, how can you say you are a Spirit-filled believer? The fellow said, I don't understand you. And he says, what I mean is, how can you have on a dirty shirt and say you're a Spirit-filled believer? And his point was that if the Holy Spirit dwells on the inside, you ought to reflect a little bit of attractiveness on the outside. And we're not talking about that. We're talking about the idea that inevitably man's worship builds around the corruptible thing, the thing that doesn't last, rather than a worship in spirit, which means, as far as real worship is concerned, we could join the pigeons on the ASV bridge, and it would be annoying, granted, but still, the reality of worship can still occur. And that relaxes a lot of things, doesn't it? Because it means you can come home in rush hour traffic and worship. Because this is the temple, the Holy Spirit's on the inside, and worship is a continuous type of thing. But, of course, in this context, religion, you've got your four-footed beast, creeping things, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that you can take men like Plato and Aristotle, and intellectually, they did reach a high plane. You ever know something else? You read about their religious beliefs and habits? Some of those that reached the highest plane there were also the most idolatrous in terms of your Greek religion and so forth. And this is exactly what Romans chapter 1 is driving out to us. Now, we've made one point many, many times before, and I want to establish it in closing tonight, because it keeps us up for the Old Testament. Remember in studying Revelation, we mentioned how important it is to recognize how much of the Bible in the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. Let's put down in closing 3 points, and I want you to notice that I think much of Romans came, much of Romans came from the fact that Paul studied the Old Testament. Let's put over here in the left column, idolatry stated, Romans 1:23. Then next, God's response, where it says he gave them over, and that's Romans 1:24, 26, 28. And those verses got 3 times. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And then finally, down in verse 32, you've got man's hopeless state. We did not get that far tonight. We'll have to do that in our next study. Now, go back to the book of Isaiah for just a minute. Isaiah 44, chapter 44, verses 8, 9, 10. Now, Romans has made the statement in verse 23 that he's made things like to corruptible beasts, four-footed things and so forth. And notice Isaiah, way back in the Old Testament, does the same thing. Chapter 44, verse 8. Fear not, be afraid. Have not I told you from that time and have declared it? You, even my witnesses, is there a God beside me? Yes, there is no God. I know of any. I know not any. They, verse 9, that make a carved image are all of them empty and vain. And the delectable thing shall not profit, and so forth. Verse 10, who hath formed a god or melted an image that is profitable for nothing? So notice this does the same thing down in verse 16 and 17. When he comes on and states the idolatry that is involved among them in the religion outside of Israel. So Isaiah 44, 8 through 10, 16 and 17 underscores the idolatry of those outside of Israel. Romans 1, 23 states the idolatry. Look at 44, 18. They have not known or understood, for he, God, has shut their eyes. They cannot see, and their hearts, they cannot understand. That isn't exactly what you got in Romans 1:24? Wherefore, God gave them up. God gave them over, and so forth. And then last of all, down in verse 20, talks about man's hopeless state. He feeds on ashes, a deceived heart, like the heart that cannot put it together in Romans 1, has turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And so you have a hopeless state. Really parallel, and you could do that over and over in Isaiah, where that the same argument of Romans is built back in the Old Testament. All right, then, tonight, basically, what Paul is saying is this. Every man has got light, and what does he do with it? Thank God? No. Therefore, you had light, you suppress light, and exchange God for an image. Verdict? Guilty. Absolutely guilty. Then, and we'll have to get this our next study, he'll come in with Romans 2:1, which is probably the most damning verse in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, I think if you had to use one verse that would be just close the case on universal guilt from sin, it's got to be Romans chapter 2, verse 1. And we'll get to that a week from tonight, right? Not next week. 2 weeks from tonight. Am I saying it wrong? A week from? 2 weeks from tonight. Okay. There will be no class next Tuesday or Wednesday at 7:30. There will be a week from next Tuesday.
Okay, you got the message. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful. And we're thankful for the insight that it gives us, because so often we hear the professing to be wise that comes from men, and we're impressed. And yet may we recognize that a man who does not glorify God for what he is, and we do not thank God and recognize what truth really is, how can we really be called intelligent? Therefore, Father, may we realize that there's no real insight, there's no real intelligence, there's only a pitiful, empty stupidity that builds by saying we're smart, when in reality the only true wisdom exists in your word and your person of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that you took these minds that couldn't put it together, and these mixed up wills and emotions and feelings of ours, and by the work of your Spirit, you taught us your word, and you brought us to the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore we pray that we might be continually submissive to the word, recognizing what our nature really is, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.